Romans 4, verse 16 begins by saying, therefore, it is of faith. In chapter 4, we're coming. Remember last week, we looked at the fact that God has provided salvation to us. The whole world was damned. Paul took chapters to develop that. Everybody under judgment, so that all the glory would be of God. God is the one, and Jesus Christ, who have worked out a deal, whereas three of us involved, Jesus Christ has propitiated the Father's wrath, turned it away on the cross, satisfied just judgment. He has paid for our sins and purchased us out of the slave block, it says, redeemed us, redemption. And the Father, in regards to that, because that work was sufficient, has justified us freely, undeservedly. The Father has looked down as the judge in the court and proclaimed us innocent, wiped our slate clean, acquitted us, and then added the righteousness of Christ onto our column, and your contribution was nothing. You provided the problem. So the idea is, where is boasting then? Paul brings us to the end of chapter 3. There's nobody can boast in anything. Why look up and down at each other? Nobody's better than anyone else. It was all of God, and all the glory's His. So then the Jew, of course, or the legalist is going to say, well, what about the law? What about this? What about, how can it be all of faith? And he goes on to say, well, Abraham, that every Jew would relate to, he was accounted righteous by believing, not by working. And if you look at Abraham's life, he had plenty of flaws in it. Then he comes to David. Of course, that would be the lineage in Matthew, to the Jew, Abraham to David to Jesus. You know, David was the one who committed murder. He committed adultery. And David is the one in Psalm 32, Paul says, who said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So he says, in God's bookkeeping, God is able, if we believe in Him and trust Him for salvation, He's able, first of all, to take His accounting pencil and put righteousness on our column like He did with Abraham. He's also able not to impute iniquity if we repent and turn. So He can work on the positive and negative side of His bookkeeping in regards to us when there's repentance and faith extended towards Him. So then they will say, well, what about circumcision? He says, well, Abraham was called before, sir. 14 years before he was circumcised, the promise was made to Abraham. Had nothing to do with circumcision, Paul says. 340 years in Galatians, he says, before the law was given, righteousness was imputed unto Abraham. So he's proving it has nothing to do with keeping the law, has nothing to do with ordinances like circumcision, has nothing to do with anything but faith. And it was through faith and faith alone that Abraham received the promise of God. Now, Abraham was a godless Gentile from Ur of the Chaldees, from Babylon. And it tells us in Joshua 24, as Joshua is challenging the children of Israel, he says, you can serve any god you want to. Now, you can be like your fathers who served idols on the other side of the Euphrates River, and reminds them of their origins. Abraham was called of God. He was elect. He was chosen. Had nothing to do with it. He didn't deserve it. He wasn't earning it. He was worshiping idols. And Stephen tells us, as he's about to be stoned in Acts chapter 7, that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, blew his mind, said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to bless your socks off, because I'm God and I decide to do it. And calls him into the land then. And he goes to Haran, takes a detour, and ends up finally in Canaan. And God promises him there. One night, he takes him out of his tent. He says, look up, Abraham, see the stars, if you can count them. That's the way your seed, singular, shall be, that I'll bless. And through your seed, all nations shall be blessed. And Paul takes the time to tell us in Galatians, it's seed, singular, speaking of Christ. The idea was, God made a promise to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through him, that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. The seed is Christ. And through that program, everybody who believed would be the children of Abraham, no matter what their lineage or their color or their race or whatever their spiritual condition, that any who exercised faith like Abraham did would walk in his footsteps and would be his children. So you and I this morning are the children of Abraham. There are Jews with Jewish blood in their veins that are only children of Abraham by bloodline, that are not children of the promise because they don't believe. But all that are children of the promise, both Jew and Gentile, are children of that promise because of faith. Because that promise involves the Messiah. It involves free salvation through grace. It involves that city that's going to come. It says, so Abraham and his descendants sojourned in a land as pilgrims and strangers, looking for a city whose builder was God. You know, that everything in their life was attached to that promise. And the whole thing was of faith. It had nothing to do with their righteousness or their works or their circumcision or anything they did. And Abraham faltered. You got to realize this, at over 80 years old, God came to him and said, Abraham, count the stars. And his name was Abram by then. And it must have been embarrassing being named Abram, which means the father of many, being 80 years old, having no children. You know, and back in those days, they gave you a name according to your character. And people would say, gee, Abram, how many do you have? In faith or... literally, you know. None. And he must have come into Sarah one day. Now, he dislodged her, drug her out of their homeland, and took her into Canaan, in a strange place. She wasn't happy with him anyway. They'd taken a trip to Egypt. Tell Pharaoh, you're my sister. You know, she's got, I'm sure, reasonable doubts about Abram anyway. And now he's telling her, you know, we're going to be the father of many. And she's thinking, sure. And somewhere along the line, when he was about 86, she took Hagar, her handmaid from Egypt, and said to Abraham, here, look, 86, maybe, take her, you know. Abraham then fathered Ishmael, and I'm sure he loved Ishmael, was proud of Ishmael. He'd be proud at 86 to father a child, you know, regardless, you know. But God was waiting. God was waiting till Abraham was 100 years old. Till he was completely dead physically and not able to reproduce, till Sarah's womb was dead, he was going to wait till then. And when Abraham was 100 years old, God came to him and said, now, Abraham, this kid we talked about, you're still going to have it. He said, well, no, I have one. He said, no, it's not going to be him. You're going to have your own. You and Sarah will produce your own child, and that's the one. And it says Abraham laughed, just like Sarah laughed later. This kid ends up named Yitzhak, laughter, because it's so funny. They would remember for the rest of their lives they laughed at God's promise when they first heard it. And God promised Abraham there, changed his name from Abram to Abraham. He came back in the camp and said, God changed my name. They probably said, the father of one, you know? No, you can call me the father of many nations now, not just the father of many. You know, they're thinking he's 100, he's got one kid, now he's the father of many. He's senile, you know, we understand what's happening. That's good. But God reckoned righteousness to Abraham because he believed God. And the righteousness that was reckoned to him was according to his faith. Why is it of faith, then, is the question that we're coming to. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith. Why? Why didn't he do it that way? Why didn't he just say, if you do this, Abraham, if you work out, if you go to the health spa and take vitamin E, and if you worship in a synagogue every Saturday, then this might happen. You know, why didn't he do it? Why doesn't he do it with us? If you behave and you do this, then you'll get to heaven. You know, I thank God when Jesus saved me, he didn't come to me and dust me off at 22 years old and say, okay, you've been blowing it up till now big time. You know, here's my blood. I washed it. Your past is clean. Make it the rest of the way on your own. If you get there, I'll see you in 40 years or so. What a depressing, that would have been no good news at all. But I know when Jesus saved me that he paid for my sins past, present, and future. That he's taken care of all of it. And that I'm secure in his work, not in my efforts. But why does he do it that way? And you see, we struggle with that. I don't. Some people do. Therefore, it is of faith. Look at verse 16. He gives us the reason. One of the reasons. That it might be by grace to the end, that it might issue out in a certain way, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, not to Jews only, but also to them that are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the first thing he says is the promise of eternal life, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of that city that's still ahead of us, the promise of all the things that are involved with our faith are according to faith so that they might be sure. The idea is, if you had anything to do with it, you would bungle it. All these things are given to us according to faith, he says, that's through grace, so that they might be sure, so that they might be established, so that they might be realized. If God said, okay, this is your part, this is my part, you do your part, I'll do my part, we'll get you there. The idea is the promise would never be realized. Because we would blow it. I can prove that easily. Look at Adam in the Garden of Eden. Unfallen state, walking in perfection with God. His relationship with God was based on an agreement. It wasn't grace. It was an agreement. Adam, you can go through all the garden. You can do whatever you want to do. You can eat. You can enjoy yourself. There's just one tree, Adam. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He gave him one thing, one restriction in all of life, man in an unfallen state, and he blew it. One single thing, and he blew it. Now, how could you and I, fallen human beings, not in Adam's state, have a whole contingency of requirements on our side that we would have to fulfill to make this program work? The idea is, the reason it's all of faith is so that it might be secure and might be established, because if we had to contribute to it, it would be out the window. God would have to move to plan B. So firstly, it's all of faith so that it might be established. I'm sorry if that offends you, that you don't have anything to do with it. I find great comfort in the fact that I don't have anything to do with it and you don't have anything to do with it. Secondly, it's so that the power of the whole thing can be from God's end, because it says that. He's the God that raises the dead. Look down at verse 17 here. That is, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things that are not, which be as though they were. The idea is, It's all of faith so that the power necessary for the program might be on God's end instead of ours. He's the power that raises the dead. It's resurrection power that's involved. You and I could never provide that. Any Christian who's a believer is a believer in resurrection power. Abraham had to believe because his physical body was dead. Sarah's womb was dead. He had to believe in a God who could rejuvenate and bring back life to that which was dead. You and I had to believe that as we came to Christ, because we were dead in trespasses and sin. We had no ability to produce, like Sarah's womb. We were dead. We couldn't bring forth any fruit. We were gone. And yet God, through Christ and faith and grace, has produced in us life. Again, we were born again from the dead. So it's all of faith so that it might be dependent on God's power and not on ours. And I think thirdly, it's all of faith so that the glory might be his. And I know what someone's saying. Well, I believed. He did everything else, but I believed. If I didn't believe, God's whole program would fall. You know, I mean, it's like we get this one little part, believe, and then we want to brag about that. You know? I did this, I did that, I took drugs, I blew it, I beat up my wife, I did this, but I believed. Look, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 4 is really what interrupts our path to hell, but God. That's the only thing that saved us. Our road was heading to hell fast. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, there's the interruption, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. You say, the idea is you were dead in trespasses and sin. How many dead people do you know that can hear? How many dead people do you know that see? Go to the cemetery and find out. The idea is we were dead in trespasses and sins. The only reason we could hear or see is because of him. It's all grace from beginning to end. Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, he hath quickened, made you alive, because he's the God that raises the dead that Abraham believed in. Verse 6 says, "And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved," here's your part, "through faith," that's not of yourselves. "It is the gift of God." Now, don't ask me to explain this. I believe it. I don't understand it. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He knew us from the foundation of the world. He called us like he called Abraham, not because we deserved anything. He chose us. He gave us life by his grace, then gave us the faith to believe in his plan of salvation. And we want to say, "Well, I believed." The way I read it, you didn't even have to do anything to do with that. I mean, were you saved by Spurgeon used to ask, were you saved by fate or faith? I mean, was it like you were walking down the street and all of a sudden a beam of faith shot down out of heaven, and if you'd have walked a little faster, would it hit the guy behind you? I mean, was it just aiming for anybody? You were chosen in some remarkable way. It says we were adopted. That means somebody came to the orphanage and walked through and said, "I want that one." Now, that's remarkable for me to think that God, who knows the end from the beginning, looked at me and said, "I want that one." Amen. I wouldn't have done that if I knew the end from the beginning. Chosen. You see, all the glory is his also. Paul says that in Philippians 1, that he has begun a good work and you shall continue it unto the day of Christ. It's God. It tells us again in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth. I'll read it to you. Romans 8, 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, "And I give unto them," his sheep, "my sheep follow me, they know my voice, I give unto them eternal life." It's not eternal when you get to eternity. It's eternal when he gives it to you. When he breathes it into your heart, he just breathes into your life eternal life. It's eternal when you receive it, not when you get there. "I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, you see, then we say, "Well, what about if I jump out myself? You know, I could do something in this arrangement. Can't I at least damn myself? What about if I jump out of your hand on purpose?" You know, my Bible says that he laid out the heavens with the span of his hands. His hands from his thumb to his forefinger as big as the universe. Now, it's a lot of jumping you're going to have to do to get out of his hand. "No one shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." The idea is, it's all of faith. It's all of faith so that it'll be established, it'll be secure. The power that's necessary is God's power, not yours. And the glory that will be one day shown forth, he will not share with another. It'll be all his. Am I saying then, because of it's his grace, you can go out and live and do whatever you want? Paul says, God forbid, he's going to get there. I'm not giving you a license to be a carnal Christian. I'm just telling you what the argument in this chapter, in these verses, has to say to us. When we get to chapter 6, Paul will beat you up about your behavior, believe me. But the idea is your salvation, the saving of your soul, is all of faith, because God wants the program to work. Wanting the program to work, he knew, because he sees the end from the beginning, he couldn't depend on you. So he took it into his own hands. So first of all, he says the reason that it's of faith is that it may be established, that it might be according to his power. He's the one who raises the dead. Abraham would experience that later again when he brought Isaac to offer him. It tells us in Hebrews 11, when he offered Isaac, he knew then that the God he served was a God who was even able to bring back Isaac from the dead, because God had already raised the dead in him and Sarah when Isaac was born. So it's telling us in Romans, first of all, the reason it's of faith, so there might all be of grace. even according to the God that quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Now, I love that. That's the only reason he can look at you and I and say we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. When you look in a mirror in the morning, you don't walk in their bathroom and look in the mirror and say, gee, you look like someone who's justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, think of that. Justified is the past tense, sanctified is the present tense, glorified is the future tense. Now, the reason he can say that, you see, because he's in the past, he's in the present, and he's in the future. He's the God who was, the God who is, and the God who is to come. Because of that, he can call you justified, sanctified, and glorified. Because he sees you today in all three places. He saw you on the cross 2,000 years ago when he punished your sin on Christ. He sees his work in your life today, and he'll continue it into the day of Christ. And he already sees you glorified. It says in Ephesians, we just read it, that you and I, in a way we don't understand today, that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. What that means to me is you and I are already on the other side of eternity in the future at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're already there. That's how he knows we're going to get there, because he's there with us. He runs forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He counts us. He knows all our name. He sees us there. He comes back to here this morning, Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, and he says, you're already there with me, seated in heavenly places. I just seen you. I was in the future. Here I am in the present now, telling you about it. He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were, because he dwells in past, present, and future. I don't understand that, but I believe it. Einstein maybe give us a little glimpse into it. The speed of light, time stops. God dwells in unapproachable light outside of time itself. And in Christ, you and I are seated in heavenly places. That's a remarkable thing to think about. Now, how is it that Abraham responded to these promises? Because you see, the same promises have been made to you and I. God has brought death, life out of our death. He's brought something alive out of us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and he's brought life out of us. He's given us the promises that Abraham looked forward to as he looked for the city whose builder and maker was God. You and I are holding on to the same promises today. And it's this kind of faith, you see, it doesn't only affect us the second we get saved, but here we are struggling to make it through this world. Here we are still setting our hopes on those things. Here we are still responding to God on a day-to-day basis. He gives us a little bit of insight into faith here in verse 18. It says, when against hope, hopeless, we feel that way lots of times, he believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, plural, according to that which was spoken. Now, I want you to put together two ideas here. Verse 18 begins by, who against hope he believed. What did he believe? He believed according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. What it says here, basically, in verse 18 is that Abraham exercised his faith in one single way alone. That was believing the word of God. That's all. No, he didn't have a Bible. The idea was God spoke to him. He believed God's word. He believed that God said what he meant and meant what he said. And he took God's word to himself. Wasn't anything in him that deserved it. Wasn't any reason that God should choose him. There wasn't any reason God should bless him. But he believed God's word, and God reckoned that as righteousness to him. Now, you know, here's the idea with us. It's the same thing, the word of God. The incorruptible seed is the power whereby we have been born again. It is the power that effectually works in us today. It's the word. It's not the sower. It was never Charles Spurgeon. It was the seed that he sowed. It's not Chuck Smith. It's not Billy Graham. It's the seed. The power is in the seed. Within the seed is the ability to sense dampness, to sense water, to put up a shoot, to produce a staff. The staff has a hard coating on it, protects against diseases, insects. As the season goes on, it produces fruit. And finally, at the end of the season, the wheat is hanging heavy on the staff. All of that is in the seed. It's not in the sower. It's not in the man who goes to a seminary for years and becomes a seed studier and has seed studying certificates on his wall. That all amounts to zip before God.
Amen.
The power is in the word. Abraham believed that which was spoken, set his heart upon it. In that, God accounted it to him as righteousness. Look how he responded in verse 19. Being not weak in faith, He considered not his own body, now dead. Now, I know if you have an NIV, it says he considered his own body now dead or something. There's a difference in the way they're written out. The idea is this, whether you have he considered not or he did consider, the idea was he didn't let the human problem stand in the way of his God. That's the idea. He didn't measure out his circumstances with the natural mind. He didn't measure God in light of his circumstances. He measured his circumstances in light of God. That's the difference. Here was the word God promised to him. He didn't deserve it. It shouldn't have come to him. He wasn't worthy, just like us, but he believed what God said. He took God's word, and it was alive in his life. How did he respond to that? He didn't respond to the deadness. So Sarah was around 90. He was 100 years old. That's not what Abraham looked at. He looked at God. He believed God's word. He didn't examine the human problem. You know, what I do, and I'm a champion at this, is I get caught up in the details. I get caught up, you know, how's God going to do this? Well, if he does this, maybe this happened, and maybe this, and maybe this is why he introduces this guy, and maybe, do you think he did this, and why are you doing this, God? Or is it, you know, and it's almost like if I don't figure out everything out, God's going to have a problem, make a mess of this whole thing. It's like, I got to get all the details nailed down. Why did he do this? Why did he do that? You know, and the idea is Abraham did not do that. He didn't say, gee, now 100 years old, Sarah, you know what I mean, what we do, and let's get a juicer, you know, sold out in UHF, and start with carrot juice and some vitamin E and some supplements, and if we do this, you know what I mean, get things working here again and the juices flowing, and you know. See, that's what it implies to me. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. The idea is, if he was weak in faith, that's what he would have considered. Weakness in faith is examining the problem over and over and over and over again, trying to figure your own way out of it. That's the problem when the spies came back in Numbers 12 from the land. 12 of them were sent in. They came back. 10 of them said, we can't take the land. It's full of giants. They were measuring God in light of the problem. Our children will be killed. We'll never stand in front of them. 2 of the guys said, let's go get those giants. Because they were looking at the giants in light of a bigger person behind them who was God. And it seems to indicate here that someone who's weak in faith is someone who always examines the circumstances to decide whether they can believe or not, instead of examining the God of the circumstances. And the idea is Abraham always had his face towards God. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider that. He staggered not at the promise of God. Now, I don't understand this completely, because when God told him, it says he laughed. When he said it again later, Sarah laughed. They may not have staggered, but they laughed. Sarah may not have staggered, but she gave Hagar, she tried to help. She didn't stagger. I don't know what's worse. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Notice this, giving glory to God. He wasn't going to take it himself. It wasn't because of vitamins, wasn't because of anything else, wasn't because he figured out circumstances. The idea was it was all of faith. Abraham was willing to give the glory to God. Are you? You see, these things it says, let me read the rest of it. Being fully persuaded that he who had promised that he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The idea is this. These things are recorded for our benefit, not for Abraham's only, that if we believe that God raised up Jesus from the dead, it says, who was put to death because of our sins, and who was raised not for, but because of our justification. That's what the last verse there, 25, says. God raised him up from the dead because we were justified, because the payment was made. His resurrection is proof of the fact that the payment was sufficient. Now, you and I have the same problem. In light of this great promise God's given to us, do we stagger at it? Do we look at ourselves and say, I blew it yesterday. I blew it every day. I have a problem with temper. I have a problem with anger. I have a problem with bitterness. I was raised in a dysfunctional family. I have this problem. I have that problem. You know, how's God ever going to save me? Do we stagger at the promises? Do we examine the human problem? Do we set all of our attention on ourselves? Oh, me. Oh, my. Oh, this problem in here. Oh, this memory. Oh, this. Oh, that. You know, our eyes are so on ourselves that we stagger at the promise of God. And it says here, Abraham didn't do that. He was willing to give the glory to God. Let God save a rat like me. Let God take someone dysfunctional like me. Let God take someone who's all messed up like me. Let God take the problem and let him take me with all my problems, all messed up, all my hang-ups, all my sin, proclaim me righteous and take me to heaven. Let it be all his glory. Abraham was willing to do that. Let it be God's glory. Not, oh, I need this, and I took, then I counseled, and I really took hold of this concept, and I worked this out, and I got here, you know. Abraham was willing to give the glory to God. He didn't stagger at the promise. He was persuaded that the one who promised was able to perform it, not him. He didn't consider the human problem. He took a hold of the word of God, which is powerful and effective and divides down between the soul and the spirit and bone and marrow, and it brings life. And he did all that so that the promise might be of faith. Not of him, not of his wisdom, not of his goodness, not of his worthiness. That all of it might be of God. That all the glory might be God's. Isn't it funny how we're happy to be saved, we're happy to move in this program, and yet it seems for years we struggle with this issue of wanting to be a contributor. I know there's something good in there somewhere. I mean, I know maybe it's 99.9 bad and God did it, but there's a 1% in there somewhere that I contribute. You know, Abraham was willing to let God have all the glory. And if we're willing to do the same, we'll put the whole plan in his hands, dependent upon his power, his faithfulness, his glory. And we'll come into heaven one day not having ever deserved anything, but being saved by his grace.